This CD is the sixth in a series of 9 CDs entitled Divine Will, Man's Origin, Means, and Destiny, given by Father Robert Young during the weekend of May 5th through May 7th of 2017. The subject matter of this presentation is Questions and Answers with Father Young.
So in any case, if you had any questions from that program or from anything else we've talked about, Don?
We were curious, you know, that eventually we will become, according to Louisa, mm-hmm. living tabernacles, or Jesus will reign in us. Mm-hmm. What we're curious about is what you know, our human pea brains are thinking that, will this happen near the end times, where there might be supposedly 2/3 of the population is prophesied to be wiped out? Mm-hmm. And will the only thing be left will be people that have and are living in the divine will. They will be the only living host that will be available. Mm-hmm. There might not be any more priests available to consecrate.
Right.
That was my question. What do you think about that?
Well, several things. One is, to answer the first part, no, I don't think you have to wait to be a living host, if that's what you're talking about. That's something that Jesus wants to happen right now, right here. Certainly, that's the call of all of us, really, is to be transformed through the Eucharist into Jesus as a living host. So, no, I don't think that's a thing to wait for. That's something to enjoy right now. Remember, the kingdom coming has two dimensions. You've probably heard Father Joseph especially talk about this. The kingdom is present, or it's, let's say, it is imminent, and it is transcendent. It is now, but it is not now. So Jesus proclaimed a kingdom. The way he proclaimed it is that it's near, it's coming, it's reigning, but not fully yet, it's on its way, kind of thing. Well, that's the way the church sees the kingdom now. We're the kingdom is coming, but it's not here completely, and the reason is Pope Benedict, I think, gives the best answer to this, Pope Emeritus Benedict, that Jesus, only in Jesus is the kingdom perfectly embodied. And therefore, only when Jesus, we're the mystical body, but we're not the glorified body of Christ. Only when Jesus returns is the kingdom now going to be brought to its absolute perfection. That's been teaching of the church since the Council of Trent. And even before. So we have to agree with that, and I think it makes perfect sense with the divine will. Now, what is going to happen before that perfect fulfillment and coming? We don't know what extent it'll reach as far as people living in the divine will. Jesus has some rather vague, I don't think any of them are really clear predictions about what that's going to be like. I do not think we're returning to the preternatural gifts as a whole, as some people like to believe. You know what I mean by that, that you won't die, that you would never be sick, etc. Those are the gifts that Adam had before the fall. So it's think of it not so much as something, how do I say it, it's always a dynamic. It's always something that's increasing and growing and multiplying. And that's the beauty of it. And it's kind of like a wave that's, and in a special way since Louisa and the Divine Will now, that's really kind of a tsunami. It's really taken over. It's really inundating, flooding the earth with this new understanding. But it'll never be perfect until Jesus returns. And unfortunately, there are some people who are very highly respected and I love dearly, but who teach that this is the perfect coming of the kingdom. It is not. And if you say it is, you're in heresy. So we don't want to go there. And I know you didn't say that. But I think what we want to do, and this is so important, this is not, I don't even like it to be confused with apocalyptic stuff or end time stuff. This is not about the end times. This is about now and how you live in the kingdom of God right here, right now. And that's what he wants. Jesus didn't pray in the Our Father, "Father, make it possible possible so that after they've lived a good life on earth, they can go to heaven and enter the kingdom. What did he pray for? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I like to say heaven will take care of itself, but bringing the kingdom to earth is what we're about. That's what Jesus was about, restoring it to earth. Why? Because this is where it was created to be. And it's not here the way it was created to be. So we are the, as living hosts, we're as tabernacles of this kingdom. We are the ones through whom, and this is something we can all hold on to, this is the one through whom it's now going to really be hastened. You know, they prayed a lot in the early church for the coming of the kingdom. We kind of lost the sense of that. I met a great Jewish rabbi once when I lived in Israel, and he said, you know, we Jews and you Christians have a lot in common. We're both praying for the coming of the Messiah. Only we're praying for him to come the first time, and you're praying for him to come the second time. I said, yeah, that's true. And he said, but there's a great difference. He says, when we pray for him to come, we're very excited and very happy, but you all look scared to death. So the early church saw the coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, as something great, magnificent, and they prayed for it to hasten. Well, we've lost a bit of that. Now we're all kind of, okay, well, just let me live my life, and then you can come later. But in any case, it's all something that's growing and multiplying and increasing. And God, but he wants it here. He wants it now. That's very clear to me in all of the writings. Okay, gentleman behind Don had a question. No, not anymore. Okay,
Father, here okay. I am.
Yes, yes, sir.
How is receiving the divine will different from receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Is there a difference, and are they similar?
Similar, but there's a huge difference. Baptism, of course, in the Holy Spirit goes back to early church and a sense that those also baptism by desire. But baptism in the Holy Spirit is kind of became a more well-known phrase from the charismatic renewal, that not only are we baptized in water, but water and the Spirit. But in a sense, there are theologians who always had a problem with it because they say, no, there's only one baptism, and that's baptism by water and the Spirit. That's the one we all receive. But I think what the renewal was trying to say is that most of us don't know what that was. We don't know what really happened, and we didn't appreciate it. So we need, in a sense, a baptism now, not a rebaptism by water, but to allow the Spirit to do what it's supposed to be doing through our baptism. I think that's what a lot of people have meant. But there's certainly, now the divine will is something, I think, very different in many ways. There is a similarity in that it's a renewal of our own sense of the Spirit in our lives, for sure, and the fiat of sanctification, how the Spirit wants to live in us. But the gift of the Holy Spirit is something that, first of all, it comes in time in the church, in Pentecost. It's there at creation. Certainly there in the life of Jesus. It's always with Jesus. But in Pentecost is when the Spirit really comes upon the apostles and it becomes the church. That's what we call the birthday of the church. But the divine will, you see, is something. First of all, it's not one person of the Trinity. It's all persons of the Trinity. There's only one will that holds the three persons together, that unites them. That is their very essence and being. That's one of the great, I think, insights, not totally new, but in understanding it more fully is new to for us in the divine will, this deeper understanding of the divine will. And as Pope Emeritus Benedict, I prayed at the beginning yesterday, he says, we must want to know all of God's will, the fullness of God's will. So, but it comes to us through the Spirit. So yes, it's very related to that renewal in the Spirit, but it's greater because it's the one will of all three persons that God wants now to reign on earth. And so our call to live in it is something that is certainly prepared for and prompted by the devotion to the Holy Spirit, but it's also something more. It's something greater. It's a deeper appreciation for creation, redemption, and sanctification, all three. And when we speak of the Holy Spirit and the mission of the Holy Spirit, we're really speaking mostly about the fiat of sanctification, the third fiat that begins at Pentecost. Again, please do not say the fiat of sanctification begins with Louisa. It begins at Pentecost. The church will never accept that. What we can say is that the deepest understanding of the fiat of sanctification that the church has ever had comes with Louisa. Just as we cannot say, you know, Jesus speaks of his will as a gift. It is a gift. But that gift was is been ours, in a sense, we from all creation, from the beginning of time, from the beginning of eternity, actually, in all eternity. What is new, what is the real gift that Louisa, that he's giving us through Louisa, is, the again, the fullness of the knowledge. You're born in God's will. God's will is in you. You wouldn't exist without it. But at baptism, of course, the sanctifying grace comes with the indwelling of all three persons. We don't have that without baptism. But we don't have the fullness of the understanding of what it means without Louisa, in my opinion. And that's going out a bit on a limb, but that's basically what he's telling us. It's not until Louisa that we really have this deep, full understanding of what the indwelling of the Trinity is all about. That's what the will of God is. If we didn't have the, first of all, if we weren't in God's will, wouldn't be possible. But if we didn't have the indwelling of God's will either by grace, it wouldn't be possible. And without Louisa, you wouldn't know it. You wouldn't know that it's possible. You wouldn't know this incredible fullness of what that means. And those of you who have been studying and living already, you know that by experience too. Simone Weil, great French philosopher, said, you know, if somebody taught you Greek and you read one of the great masters, say the Iliad or the Odyssey in Greek, and you understood it, would you ever question that you learned the language wrong? So if you've been living in the divine will and learning this and seeing its fruits and its blessings, how could you question that it's not true? You know? Another question. Yes, ma'am. Oh, he's bringing a microphone. Can I repeat what I was saying about the glory we give God?
You were making a point between the difference between accidental and substantial glory.
Right. What applies to God also applies to us in that sense, according to the Catechism. God has an essential or substantial glory that is there from all eternity, will never change. That's God's glorifying God's himself among the three persons for all eternity. That will never change. But once God created this universe, and he created it for, because his love was so great among those three persons that it just overflowed, and God wanted to give it to beings outside of God's self, that from that moment then, God was owed or due the love and glory and thanksgiving in return. Of course, that happened at the beginning. Adam could do that on behalf of all creation, but then that ability to give God accidental glory was lost. That's why Jesus says, Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. Is that complicating it? Because Jesus, the glory of God was lost because of the fall of Adam and Eve. The accidental glory. Okay. Remember, accidental doesn't mean something bad happened by accident. It means what happens from the outside. Okay. That's just a philosophical term. But it's used a lot in the church, so it's good if you know it. Another way they say it in Latin is ad extra, which Latin means from outside. instead of adentra, which means from inside. So God's essential glory is adentra. It won't change. It's within God himself. God can never diminish or increase. He's eternal, infinite, universal. But the glory he receives from outside can increase. That's ultimately the destiny, the third word, that is what this is all about, is fulfilling that destiny, which is for God to ultimately receive it all back. And as we know, that was the mission of Jesus. Proclaiming it on earth was necessary for us to know what the kingdom of God was meant to be on earth, Jesus restoring it so that the Father could be glorified and everything return through that gift of the Spirit to the Father. But it's not, and you can say, it's like Louisa said, well, if you've done it already, Jesus, why do we need to do it? And he did it perfectly for every part of creation. It's a good question. Does anybody know the answer? Remember the answer? Make a stab. That's a good answer. He loves us, and he wants to share with us the joy of restoring the kingdom. That's true. Whatever Jesus did, he wants to continue on earth. Which is basically kind of the same answer. The answer Jesus gives is, well, he says that everything God does is always perfect and complete. But what humanity has done to correspond, that is to participate and to continue, is probably the best word, to continue what Jesus has done on earth through his church, has not been complete. And that's our part. That's why, do you ever wonder, why would St. Paul say, if Jesus died once for all to save everybody and he did it perfectly, we fill up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Because there's a certain amount of that that's got to happen among his mystical body now. It's got to continue. Jesus did it perfectly in his years on earth. But the church continues what Jesus did. And it's really fascinating. This is almost, when you read some of it, it sounds mathematical. Jesus says, the Father knows exactly how many acts have to be done for everything to be sufficient, to be complete. And when those acts are done by enough souls, that's when the world ends. And in the same way, he says, there were so many acts, prayers, sacrifices, etc., that were needed for Israel to do in order for the Messiah to come and for Israel to be worthy of the Immaculate Conception. And all of those prayers, prophets, priests of the Old Testament, whatever happened in the Old Testament, was all cumulative preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And of course, that wouldn't happen till Mary was conceived immaculately. And so through the Immaculate Conception, then Jesus can come and restore the kingdom. Well, in the same way, Jesus says, for the kingdom to come in its perfection and fullness, there have to be a certain number and a certain number of people, a certain number of acts that will be accomplished for the world to be worthy of his second coming. And that's when it all ends, at least as far as we know in our world, that then God becomes all in all. And the final judgment, you know, there's the new heavens, the new earth, whatever that will be, nobody knows exactly. But the new creation, by the way, is not the new heavens and the new earth. The new creation happens now. We are the new creation. We're the ongoing new creation, the new order. We are the kingdom coming to be more and more on earth. But in terms of how long or where it's going, it seems to me, I want to say somewhere in the volumes, I don't know, but it seems to me Jesus said it was 2,000 years of the church before I could give the knowledge of the divine will, and it'll be another 2,000 before the return. Does anybody recall that? It seems to me there's somewhere, but I can never find it again, that... But again, he says he doesn't know the day or the hour. So, but roughly it could be, I don't think it's going to be soon. I really don't. I think the divine will is just getting off the ground. You know, it's only now in the church that we can say it has any kind of real official acceptance, even though it's not complete. But with the biography and so many other things that are happening right now and our cause going forward, and more people officially in the church accepting it, I think that's only the beginning, really. It's going to, I do hope and pray that the world will see a time when it is the way the faith is taught. It is the way people are going to learn to be Christian. And it'll just be absorbed into everything else. You know, it'll just be part and parcel of the whole. We're not there yet, but you can see how it's only when you look at it from this perspective that it all fits together so perfectly. When you know the destiny, then you understand the origin and the means. But if you don't know the destiny, which is this fulfillment of returning and restoring this love, glory to God, then the rest is all kind of fragmented, you know. That was, to me, the most amazing experience I had when I was learning after 3 years of reading. Somebody asked me to share my story. Most of you have heard it, but I'm going to say a little bit of it. Was that after reading for 3 years, I loved it, and I was praying, trying to pray this way, but trying to do my acts in the divine will kind of sporadically, you know, in the midst of other things. But one day I said, Lord, I need to know what to do with this and what your plan for me is. And it's, I love it, but it's not, I don't have a sense of its wholeness. And so I prayed for that. And not too long after, maybe roughly 2 weeks, I was praying the hours of the Passion. And he gave me this, it's hard to explain, it's very hard to explain those experiences, but where I was taken up into it, and it was just this whole complete circle of light, that everything was perfectly in order and balance and harmony, and from then on, it was like it was already there. It was like it was already inside of me. That's why I don't even prepare a whole lot for my program or talks, because basically when I start talking, like Louisa said, when I write, it just comes out. I don't even know what I'm going to say, and it's just there. It's the same way a lot of times when I talk. So, but the point I want to make is that it put all the pieces together. And that's what the divine will does. Puts everything, because it is the fullness, it is the wholeness, it is the order, the balance, the harmony, the integration of everything, of God Himself.
Father, God loves us infinitely, perfectly, and eternally. And so when I pray to God, and I want to return love to Him in the same way that He loves us infinitely, perfectly, and eternally, do I really have the capacity in my smallness to love God infinitely, perfectly, and eternally?
Let's all answer that together. No. But let us also answer it together and say, yes. I always say most of the answers to the divine will questions are yes and no. On your own, of course, no. But by the gift of the divine will, you do. What is the source of love, even in God Himself? His will. You know, that's totally the universal accepted understanding of love is an act of the will. So God, because He's divine being, has a divine nature, loves divinely. We as human natures love humanly, which is a form of love. It's certainly love, but it's human love. But if we have the source of the divine love in us to love with, then we can love God perfectly. Because God's loving Himself, in a sense, perfectly in us. Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. It's called in Judaism the great Shema. Thank you, Mariloli. Shema, the great Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel. And Shema means hear, I believe. Is that right? Shema, Israel. Listen, hear, O Israel. The Lord is God, the Lord alone. Therefore, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Who could ever do that perfectly if you take the word all seriously? In our humanity, in our fallen nature, no. But if God gives us his power to love, which is his will, then yes, with God and allowing God to operate together with us, we can love God perfectly. One of my favorite prayers, I'm sure yours too, that you learn is, Jesus, I love you with the will of the Father and the Spirit, with the divine will. I love you with the love of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, where the divine will reigns perfectly. And then you can go through all the rest. But we can love, and we love the Father with the love of the Son and the Spirit. Because that's the eternal cycle, eternal act, one act of God's eternal love flowing from his one will that's being shared among all three persons. But he wants to be loved with his own will. He wants to know that it's possible. He wants us to know that we can do it with the gift that he's given us of his will. Another question? Yes, sir. Come along.
Okay, yeah. Yes, as inspired as Luis's writings are, do you see them as equal to Scripture as far as being infallible without error? And is her role, is she a prophetess that was speaking forth? Like Paul says, we all know in part and prophesy in part.
I think prophetess is a good word. She's a mystic. These are private revelations still in light of the church. But don't forget that a lot of the doctrine of the church started as private revelation. The Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, were all things that were taught by individuals. Duns Scotus, Franciscan, was defending the Immaculate Conception in the 13th century against Thomas Aquinas and won. But it wasn't a doctrine till what? 1851, it's a doctrine. So now it's part of the magisterial teaching of divine revelation. But it wasn't always. So it's not that, again, it's not a new revelation, it's a new understanding of what's already there. So it was defended long before. But in any case, what we have now is divine revelation and private revelation. Luisa is still, and I would imagine, may always be private revelation. That is not necessary for salvation. The Catechism says the purpose of private revelation is to help us live the faith, beautiful word, phrase, more fully in a particular time, particular age. That's what Fatima did. That's what Lourdes has done. That's what Guadalupe did so well in the 16th century. It helps us to live the faith in a way that we couldn't before, more profoundly and more fully. Okay, but it doesn't add to or take away or improve anything about divine revelation. So Scripture, of course, remember what divine revelation is. Scripture, doctrine, tradition. Okay, those are the three legs, if you will, of the divine revelation chair. So as long as we're focused on those as divine revelation, anything else that comes, any revelations that come apart from that are called private revelation. So Luis is in the category of private. Is she equal to Scripture? Certainly not in the eyes of the church. The church sees Scripture alone as the Word of God. But there are many words of God revealed throughout the church and the centuries, what I call words of God. Not the Word of God, but they're words of God. And certainly I believe this is Faustina, fully approved by the church now. The image of Our Lady Guadalupe is a private revelation, but it is a word of God. You know, we can't call it the word of God. It's not the Bible itself, but it is a revelation of God, you know, in image, form, and hieroglyphics that the Aztec people could understand and read. The same for Fatima. You know, Fatima is a beautiful revelation of who God is through the, you know, through our Blessed Mother. So is it the word of God? No. But is it a word of God? Yes. That's my opinion. Okay.
Father, I know you mentioned to us last time, the last retreat, about the Son of My Will, and this time you mm-hmm. mentioned it too, as a good reference mm-hmm. for people. But now, what about, we want to share this gift with everyone. Mm-hmm. We want everyone to have this gift. How do we go about it? Mm-hmm. How do we go about that? How do we go the best way?
Without relying on the resources? Is that what you mean?
Yeah. And okay. Just in your daily life, just speaking about it, talking, whatever. Mm-hmm. What is the best? And how were you first approached by this divine will? Started reading the...
Oh, how was I introduced to it?
Yes, please.
Okay. Okay, that's two questions. Let's see, what was the first one? My old brain's starting. Oh, to introduce. Okay. To make it known.
So much, I'm bombarded with so many things, mm-hmm. so many devotions. They can't keep track of it. You know,
right.
And you can imagine what I'm saying because sure. everybody's saying, have you heard about this? Have you heard about that? Okay, to me, this encompasses everything, the mm-hmm, divine will.
Right.
But how do we get
that? They don't
that?
Know that when you introduce it
no,
to
they
them.
Don't. Yeah. And so, like, if you have a priest or you have two or three priests mm-hmm. that are totally, because it causes division, it causes this, it causes that, they mm-hmm. haven't had positive input. Mm-hmm. So that's what I want to know, how mm-hmm. to bring this to others. The best okay. way, and how you first learned about the divine okay. will. So those two questions.
The first part, there are many, many questions contained in it and many answers, but it seems like to me, and Jesus says this often, and I think it's so important, the first way we make it known is not by telling anybody about it. How is it? How do we make it known? By our acts and our behavior. The acts themselves have a power to go forth as light that we don't know, we don't see. But I firmly believe it's true. It's like I always say, you know, the radio went out today to the ends of the earth. Anybody in any country with a computer or satellite receptivity could hear the program, but you couldn't see it. It traveled faster than the speed of light over the airwaves or over the internet and the satellite. So, but I'm speaking right here in one little room, good size room, with these people. But even without the microphone, some of you may not have heard me in the back. So the microphone amplifies and then the technology multiplies so that it goes out. That's what happens to our acts. And we can't see that, just as you can't see the sound going out. But it's happening. Because there are people receiving it. I think it's one of, isn't it amazing that in Louisa's time, in the age in which Louisa lived, electricity was invented, the radio, the TV, so many things were invented, electricity. I mean, things that we didn't have before. And I think Jesus even refers to that with Louisa. He talks about the electric wires sometimes. That it was all because what's happening, this is again, what's happening in the world of the spirit is also happening in the world of matter. What God is revealing through the spirit and in the spiritual realm, he's also allowing us to discover in the material realm. And he says the material world is a representation of the spiritual world. So our acts are the incarnation of the divine will today. They're the ongoing incarnation of the acts of Jesus, done perfectly once for all. So, in fact, he says, every act you do, if it's truly in his will, in a state of grace, makes it possible for at least one more person to learn about it and come into the kingdom. Every act. Every single act. So the first and most important thing we do, myself, as well as everybody else, is to live this way. And to live it as faithfully, attentively, lovingly as we can. Now, when we get to the more concrete and specific question of how do I introduce someone to it, which came up briefly yesterday in terms of the mission, it's a little more difficult because then we're not only in the world of the Spirit, we're in the world of human relationship as well. So how are we going to do that? Well, as I said, I even find it difficult myself to speak about it in short term. I mean, I read for 3 years before I really had, and I'm a slow learner. I agree, I was a tough nut to crack. But I had to read and read and read, and that's just to really get to the beginning. If God hadn't given me that extra special grace, special dispensation, I think he knew this guy's taken way too long. You know, I better do something fast here because he's gonna be too old to do this. So he gave me a special grace because he gave me a mission. And for anybody who has a mission, he gives you the grace for that mission. So if God wants you to speak about it and to introduce it to somebody, he'll give you the grace for it. So pray for that grace. Saint Hannibal would say, I don't introduce it to anybody, even talk about it to anybody, unless I feel in my heart, my soul, that God wants them to hear it. And so, now, he was living in a even more, you know, initial time than we are for the divine will. We're still in the early stages, but he was really in the early stages. Nobody knew much about it. So we have to be very discreet and prudent. A lot of harm has been done by pushing this, especially on priests and more especially theologians. As you know, there were three or four major theologians in the 1980s who came out with strong statements against it. It caused so much trouble here in the States and in the Vatican that we were told we couldn't even talk about Luis anymore. And that went on for a few years, if you recall. Thanks be to God, that's over. But it was a very painful time because you want to share it, and we couldn't because of the harm that was done. And not only because it was pushed on people, but because it was pushed erroneously. There was misinterpretations and heresies and things like that that were abounding. And they still do, by the way. They're still out there. Thanks be to God. We have good theologians now who are studying it, certainly Father Joseph, but also others who are helping to clarify it and make it more clear to us. And I'm going way off here. So the question was, how do we make it known? Well, very carefully, first of all. It's very important that we work within the structures of the church and the hierarchy, the pastors. We never do anything, of course, in a church without pastor's permission, obviously. And we probably shouldn't do anything without a bishop's permission, although there are exceptions. You can meet in your home and do whatever you want in a home without the bishop's permission. That's a civil and canonical right in the church. But we really shouldn't be doing things, even if the pastor says it's okay, I still think it's a good idea to have the bishop's permission. And it's even in the home, it's always a good thing. And you can say, well, it's dangerous. It's risky, not dangerous. It's risky because if he says no, you're stuck. You don't want to be disobedient. So it's kind of a catch-22. What do we do? Well, we try to be obedient first and try. Hopefully if you have a priest who can help you with that, it's a great help. But part of the problem is today, everything relating to Luis and the Divine Will is constantly changing, okay? Because we're still in that process of her cause, it's literally called a process, for her canonization, beatification, and for the writings to be approved. So there's a lot going on. We just had a change in the postulator. We now have, you know, they've completed almost, just about finished 20 of the volumes. We have an official biography. But a lot of people don't even know it. And so to know those things and be able to present them to the church, the only reason we're here today with the blessing of the diocese is because I just gave them facts. I didn't make anything up. I just told, this is where Louisa is today. This is where the divine will is in the church. And when you see the evidence, it's very hard to say no. What are you going to say? Well, that's an official biography of Vatican Press, that big deal. Well, they don't print everything that comes along. They just print things that are trustworthy and that are allowed by the church. So that's a great help. But again, we got to be well informed. We have to be well informed. And we have to be close to the sources of the information. It's very important. We must be close to the Association of Louisa Picaretta right now. When Louisa's beatified and canonized and the writings are all published and available, it's another story. But right now, we need to know what they are saying and what they're asking for. And I mean, did you know that it's perfectly fine right now to publish the Hours of the Passion and the Virgin Mary book any way you want? Perfectly fine. No moratorium on that. On any of Louisa's writings except one, the Book of Heaven. And that's because it's her most theological work. It's the one that is so long and so profound that they want to be very clear that when it comes out, it's done right. Not because there's theological errors. That's been cleared. You know that, I hope. Four theologians of the church have given neolopstots to Louisa. That means there's no theological error here. That's one of the reasons they could come out with the biography. But what we don't have yet is an official Italian and translations of the volumes. That's what we don't have. And until that's finished, we cannot publish them. We can print them, as we do, for personal use and for group use. We still want to clear our whatever we do with the local hierarchy as best we can. We don't want to be too scrupulous about it, you know. But I firmly believe that it brings blessings. Obedience brings blessings in a way that other things don't. So I'm not casting any shame on anybody who doesn't have to work under obedience. But it's, for me, it's safety. And as a priest, I can't go any other way. So. Oh, I was afraid you'd bring that up. Well, that's the beginning of my story, and then we're going to have to move on. But very simply, I was going through a big discouragement in my vocation, not because of something personal so much as what happened. I'd lived in the Holy Land. I loved it. I wanted to go back. I petitioned. They said yes. First, my superior said yes. I called my mother and told her I'm going back to the Holy Land. I was there during the Second Gulf War. She was not happy. And I called her and said, I'm going back. I waited till the last minute. And she says, oh, you think so, huh? And I said, yes. And she said, well, you're not going back to the Holy Land. And I said, well, how do you know that? She says, because I'm praying that you don't go back. I said, well, I've been praying for these years that I do go back. So why do you think God's going to listen to your prayers and not mine? And she said, what do you think? She said, I'm your mother. And God always listens to the prayers of mothers. Well, guess what? A week later, I got a letter that said, you're not going back to the Holy Land. It was the last time I spoke to my mother. God rest her soul. So in any case, I was very discouraged, and I was in one of our California missions way out in the desert. I wanted to get as far away from the world as I could get and just, you know, say, pray about what to do next. I really thought God wanted me to spend the rest of my life there. And in walks into the church when I was praying for that intention, someone who was a Franciscan but kind of on his own. And he's the one who introduced me to the divine will at that time. But had I gone back to the Holy Land, I don't know if I would have ever heard about it. And I most likely would not have had a mission for it, because the mission there is very particular, of course. So in any case, I came to know him. He introduced me to the divine will, and after some time learning from him and then from Tom Fay, we wrote together, I edited Be Faithful and Attentive. Some of you know that book. By the way, it's about to be published again. It's not a perfect book, but it's got some good things in it that helped a lot of people at one time. So in any case, he's the author of that book. And so he remains anonymous. The reason Robert Hart, Robert is the first name, is because that was because I helped him. So he put my name there first. T is the initial of the illustrator, and then Hart has more to do with his name. So in any case, that's how I first learned about it. My next assignment was, guess what? A hermitage, where I had nothing to do but read the divine will for 3 years. So, does God have a plan that I know what it was? No. In any case, that's the way it happened. Shall we, do you want... No, she didn't live long enough. God rest her soul. No, she didn't. But my sisters, a couple of my sisters have. Yeah.
Okay, Father, I was reflecting on the gamble of Adam, mm-hmm. and Jesus' pain at the gambling with his garment. Can you explain what our garment is? Is it the desire of the divine will, or is it our human will? And how do we, and what steps do we take to repair and restore for ourselves and for others?
Oh boy, you don't ask easy questions. What is our garment? I don't know. I haven't thought of it in those terms. Very good. Our white garment. Perfect. Yeah, that's great. She said it's our baptism. Thank you. You have to go. God bless Mariloli. Oh, you'll come back. Okay, good. Yes, it's our baptismal garment. Our acts in the divine will, because every act is what? Bringing the light, reflecting the life of the divine will in the world as a mirror. Praise God. Thank you. Mm-hmm. And those who are in heaven are those who have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I don't know. But, I mean, that passage we heard today, it sounded like we also have the garment of light of the divine will, only it's invisible as it was on Jesus, in any case. Was there another one? Or is that it? Oh, you had a second question. By every act. For every act in the divine will, it's moving closer towards that restoring of the kingdom, which won't be perfect again until Jesus returns, but it's getting closer. Every act builds on those that have come before to help restore. Repair. Remember in the Hours of the Passion, 1 p.m., Jesus says, there are three motives, three intentions for every act you do. Do you remember what they are? Sorry? Glory of the Father, expiation of sin, and the salvation of souls. Thank you, Dell. That was a perfect answer. You know, you must pray the hours a lot. The salvation, I'm doing it backwards, the salvation of souls, expiation of sin, and the glorifying of the Father. That should be the intention in everything we do. But he's saying, especially in doing the hours of the Passion. So, it's not just some times or some things. You know, this is the point, and that's why it can't be a formula. It can't be just when I go to sit down to do this kind of prayer or do rounds or receive Holy Communion. It's every moment is moving in that direction to accomplish those three intentions, those three things that we want. Okay? How about, one more question, then we'll take a break and come back for our last.
Why wasn't the imprimatur put on our her life, or is that something that you don't need?
You mean the biography?
The biography.
You're right. I've wondered that myself. It does not have an imprimatur. The only thing, reason I can think is that, you know, you don't need them today, first of all. You can publish without an imprimatur. It's a big help when it comes to Louisa, just because it gives a little more credibility of the church. But I really don't know. I'm going to ask him. I'm going next month. I'll ask him why they didn't put an imprimatur. Do you have a guess?
No, I don't. But somebody asked me about that, and they said they wouldn't read her life if it didn't have the imprimatur.
Okay, well, that's their choice. But it has the preface of a cardinal. It has the postscript of a archbishop. Any bishop could give it an imprimatur if they wanted to. This is my opinion, probably, if I really want to be honest. I think the reason is, right now, the only things that have ever received imprimaturs are the Hours of the Passion and Volumes 1 through 19, as far as I know. And once Louisa's, both of those Hours of the Passion and the just the Hours of the Passion by Don Benedetto Calvi, and a treatise on the divine will that Ludwig Bethe, the German theologian, wrote. Those were all on the Index of Forbidden Books. And so nothing had an imprimatur from then on. It was too questionable. But now that, they still don't have an imprimatur. The first 19 still have the imprimatur of the Bishop of Louisa's diocese, because St. Hannibal was the censor and said there's nothing contrary to the faith, so the bishop gave an imprimatur, and then he died. So that's why from 20 to 36, nothing has ever had an imprimatur. What will happen is, what we're waiting for is, once this critical edition is done, then they will give an imprimatur, and then it will be able to be translated, and those will receive imprimaturs. But until then, I don't think they want to put an imprimatur on anything. It's not necessary, and it's just something they're probably trying to avoid at this point. Archbishop Picchieri's never given an imprimatur to anything that I know of. Now, the Saints and the Divine Will, does anybody have a copy with them? I don't think it has an imprimatur. But it's published by the association itself, which is directly under him. That was that little booklet with passages on holiness and the divine will. I can't recall if it has an imprimatur, but I don't think he's given an imprimatur. And the Archbishop has never, and he will say this over and over again, ever given authorization, approval, or any other kind of special blessing to anybody to do anything. I went to see him about my radio program, and he was aware of it before, and I talked about it, and he just sat there and smiled. But he gave me his blessing when I left. But I knew enough not to ask him for his blessing, because he probably wouldn't give it. And then I'm in trouble. So if you learn the ways of Rome and the ways of Italy, you learn that if they don't say you can't do something, you're okay. It's when they say you can't, or if you push them, as somebody's recently done, is this allowed or is this authorized? He has to say no. So,
we have
right now more freedom to speak about Louisa, to write, etc. There are some things that are coming up. By the way, Be Faithful and Attentive, I am told, I'll confirm it, has the approval of the Archbishop to be published again. Steve Patton's book has an imprimatur, but it's not given by Picchieri, but Picchieri said it's okay he's the Archbishop of Louisa's diocese, he said it's okay to publish Steve Patton's book called A Guidebook to the Book of Heaven. It's excellent, by the way. Steve is a really good surgical theologian. I mean, he's very, very good, especially on what the third fiat is all about theologically from this perspective of the church. I know most of us don't really, and it's pretty easy reading, but most of us don't have the interest that far. But it's important that we're aware that these things are out there and they've been given permission. Steve got it. He works for the Diocese of Sacramento, so the bishop gave him an imprimatur.
I just have one real quick thing, because people have been asking us, both Kathy and also ourselves, Roger and I, about that book on Adam that you were talking mm-hmm. about. And they were asking if we could get it. Now, obviously, I believe you said you have to get some permission or something first. Would you explain that?
Well, the book is there. It's all passages from the Book of Heaven, but they're put together by Father Pablo Martin, living in Italy. He's a Spaniard, but lives in Italy. And somebody else had them translated and put into another collection. His was actually longer, and it was condensed a bit in the English version. So, but the person who's done that really, you know, it's like with the books you have. I don't go around just giving those indiscriminately to people without your permission. So it's the same with the lady who did this. So I'm sure she'll say yes, and once she does, I'll talk to her next week. I'll send the PDF to Roger, and he can print it for you.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you, Father.
Anything else? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, never shall be, world without end. Amen.